Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the book of James. Today's sermon is titled, The Impact of Christ's Return on Your Today, and is based on James 5, 7 through 9. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
James chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 1 through 9 of this portion of God's Word as we continue our preaching series through the Epistle of James. This morning we'll be looking at verses 7, 8, and 9 for our sermon text. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, this is God's holy and inspired Word. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached to the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just one. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Having heard the word of God, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the best shape for the best aerodynamics? The best shape for the best aerodynamics. You can recognize that if something is to be aerodynamic, it has an enemy, and the enemy is the wind which blows at it. And maybe we could walk out into the parking lot today and we could look at all the vehicles that are out there and we could have, as it were, a contest to figure out which car is the most aerodynamic. I don't know for sure if there is a 15-passenger van sitting out in the parking lot, but let me ask the children here today, would that 15-passenger van be the most aerodynamic vehicle that is in the parking lot? What do you think? I see a couple children shaking their heads. No way. No way. That shape of that vehicle actually does not help it in its fight with the wind. And the children are right. You need to have a sleek body in order for it to be aerodynamic, a sleek shape in order for it to be aerodynamic. The wind impacts the vehicle, and the shape determines how successful it is in cutting through the wind. But I ask a different question. What shape are you in? Now, I'm not asking about your body mass index. I'm not asking about your weight or your height or anything along those lines. But what shape are you in? After all, there are winds which blow against each one of you. How aerodynamic are you in this world filled with winds of opposition, winds of trial and tribulation, winds of pain, winds of opposition that indeed are against you. These winds often blow hard in this life. And we might say that our shape needs to be reshaped in order to be able to cut through those winds, in order to be more aerodynamic, in order to weather the storms which come our way. What is it that can reshape you into the right shape so that you can indeed face those winds more aerodynamically? Well, it's only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ which can shape you And particularly as we come to verses 7, 8, and 9 today, we see that it is particularly the return of the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day in glory, which needs to shape you so that you can respond to the trials and winds of opposition which come your way in this life. You need to be shaped by the gospel, reshaped by the good news of Jesus Christ, and particularly by his promised return on the last day. And so this morning, as we look at verses 7, 8, and 9, we learn from God that your response to life must be practically shaped by the promised return of Jesus Christ. Your responses to life must be practically shaped by the promised return of Jesus Christ. Your mindset must be shaped and impacted. Your temper must be shaped and impacted. Your focus must be shaped and impacted. And your tongue must be shaped and impacted. That's what we see in these three verses which are before us. And so first of all, your mindset must be shaped and impacted by the return of Jesus Christ if your response to this life is going to indeed be in accord with God. Your mindset must be shaped and impacted. We read in verse 7, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." We read in verse 8, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand, has drawn near." And then we read in verse 9, "Behold, the judge is standing at the door." There is obviously an emphasis in these three verses on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. In fact, this is one of the most central teachings of the Bible, that Jesus Christ, who indeed was born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified for us on Calvary's cross, who died and was buried and on the third day rose again and ascended back into heaven, that he shall return. And it is on almost every page of the New Testament that this is set forth to us, this central truth that Christ shall return. And this indeed needs to shape and impact your mindset as you are assaulted by the winds which come your way in your life. Indeed, you cannot set the return of Jesus Christ, as it were, far off in the future, as if it has no practical bearing upon your daily life. Rather, God would tell to you and me that the coming of the Lord, the near coming of the Lord, must shape and impact our mindsets. Christ shall come. This is a certain promise. He shall come suddenly with power and with great glory. He indeed shall come soon. It is near, even at the doors. Now maybe we need to pause here just for a moment and ask the question, well, how is it near? Why is it that God here tells us that we're to wait patiently for the coming of the Lord? The coming of the Lord is at hand. It has drawn near and the judge is standing at the doors. Well, first of all, we should recognize that it is 2,000 years nearer than when we were first told that it was near. But secondly, we should understand that as we look at God's prophetic calendar, as we indeed listen to what God has told us about his prophetic calendar with regard to the future, that everything is fulfilled except one last event. And that one last event will be the return of Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead. We know that God is waiting because he is long-suffering, that all of us should come unto repentance before that day. And the only reason that he delays, if we could even call it a delay, is because he is first filling his barns full of the wheat of his chosen ones, whom he is effectually calling by the gospel to indeed call upon the Lord that they may be saved. But the day is near, as there is only one last event to be fulfilled on God's prophetic calendar. We can even think of the calculator which God gives us in 2 Peter chapter 3. One day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, that's not a nice, neat, and handy calculator that we can actually calculate when Christ will return. But it shows us that if 2,000 years have passed in our reckoning, for God, that is but 2 days in a poetic sense. And therefore, the return of Christ is near. Indeed, we are to be patient until the coming of the Lord. For the coming of the Lord draws near. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. This is a very powerful image which is set forth for us in verse 9. The idea is that the judge of all the earth, Jesus Christ, has already stood up from his throne, and he has already taken steps towards the door, and he stands at the door, and the last thing that needs to take place is for him simply to stride across the threshold. That's all that's left. He has already stood up from his throne, and he is standing at the door, and he is about to step across the threshold and bring the history of this world to its climax in the day of judgment. And so this must impact and shape our mindset if we are going to respond to the winds of this life which blow against us. We must be a people who are characterized by expectation. We must live in light of that day. We must be ones who are filled with hope and certainty that Christ is coming. We must be a people who are characterized by expectant waiting. We are told in the book of Acts that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. These are the winds which blow against us. And what is it that is going to shape you to be able to endure those winds? Is it not setting your mind upon this great truth that Christ is coming, that he is coming for his people, that he shall vindicate his people and vindicate his cause, and that the day is near when we will see him face to face and we will be with him forever? Yes, this is indeed what must shape our mindsets. Yes, it's easy to go through 1 week and not even think about the return of Christ. But that must not be for you who are trusting in him. There must be an eagerness in your mind to behold the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And here God tells us that your responses to this life must be shaped by the promised return of Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of the book of Titus. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, we read that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us, training us that we would be a people who deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age as we look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How is it that we will say no to sin and indeed Make diligent use of the means of grace, even in the midst of opposition and costliness. How is it that we will do that unless we indeed have our minds shaped by the certainty that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is near, that He indeed has fulfilled all prophecy, and that in any given generation, He indeed could come. We are to live in light of that. And so your mindset must be shaped and impacted. Secondly, your temper must be shaped and impacted. Your temper must be shaped and impacted by the promised return of Jesus Christ. What do I mean? Well, look at verse 7 again with me. Therefore, be patient. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, you, it's emphatic in the original language, you yourselves, it's as if James pulls out his big pointy finger and he points. You, be patient. Be patient, for the coming of the Lord has drawn near. And here, God is addressing our temper. How so? Well, we read in our English versions, be patient, and maybe our minds go back to the very opening verses of the book of James. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Well, the word which is translated patience in chapter 1 and verse 2 is a different word than the one which is found here in verses 7, 8, and 9. Back in chapter 1, the idea was that the testing of our faith produces patient endurance. That is, that we remain under the trial and we don't try to wiggle our way out or run away, but rather we remain trusting the Lord that He is for us and is accomplishing something in us by the trial which comes our way. And so we were called to patient endurance. We were called to not flee from the trials which come our way. But here it's a different word altogether. It's a word which actually literally means long anger. Have long suffering towards your situation which you find yourself in. And so if the opposite of patient endurance is the temptation to want to run away, the opposite of long suffering is to want to retaliate. The winds blow hard. You go through trial. You go through pain. You're upset. You're disappointed, you want to lash out. You want to fight back. You want to retaliate. The opposite then of this patience, which is spoken of here in verses 7, 8, and 9, is to be short-tempered, to be one who fights back against the winds which are blowing hard. And God says to me, God says to you, that we are to be long-suffering in light of the promised return of Jesus Christ. We are to be long-suffering in light of the promised return of Jesus Christ. It's so easy to lose patience in times of trial, isn't it? You feel like you're being pinched, squeezed, you're in pain. Trouble has come your way and has seemed to take up occupancy in your life. And we want to retaliate. Maybe you can think of going to an important appointment. And there you're driving on your way and you're supposed to be there for an appointment at 10 a.m. And suddenly you get a flat tire. And you are pulled over to the side of the road and you get out of your car. And it's so easy to want to retaliate, to even yell at your car, to even want to kick the tire, which became flat. But God says you are to turn away from that temptation, to not retaliate against your circumstances or retaliate against other people or even against God Himself. It shouldn't be like this. minor irritations, inconveniences, slight afflictions, major injustice and persecution, God says, be long-suffering, because Christ is coming. Be long-suffering. He will be the one who will put things to rights. He will be the one who will indeed address unjust circumstances, unrighteous people, and those who oppose God. Why can you be long-suffering? Because you know Christ is coming, and that your cause is in better hands than your own. Namely, your cause is in the name of Christ, is in His hands, if indeed you belong to Him. I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 2. It's there that Christ is set forth for us as an example. And it's in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are told that Christ was reviled. He was spit upon. He was opposed. And how did He respond? Well, we read that He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. But what did He do? He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. He committed His cause to His Father in heaven. And He did so perfectly. Now, you're not Christ, and I'm not Christ, and not any one of us does it perfectly. But that doesn't negate the example which is given to us about what it means to be long-suffering, to commit it into the hands of Christ, who is indeed standing at the door, whose coming has drawn near. God gives the illustration of the farmer. The farmer here in this passage, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting with long suffering until it receives the early and the latter rain. What a great example this is. This is first century farming in the Middle East. There was a season of rain called the early rains in October and November. And the farmer was to be diligent, was to do his work. He was to plant the seed. First he had to plow the field, then he had to plant the seed. But he was, in his diligence, one who had to be long-suffering. Maybe the days were hot and the early rains were late. But by retaliating against the clouds which were over there and not over here, he wasn't going to cause the clouds over there to come over here. He had to wait for the early rains in October and November, and then the latter rains towards the time of harvest in March and April. There weren't center pivots which he could install to irrigate his crops. But note how this long-suffering, recognizing that things were out of his control and out of his hands, and that it did no good to try to retaliate against the clouds. Notice how this didn't lead the farmer to inactivity or sloth or laziness. He was diligent even as he waited for the rains to come. Yes, he could not cause the rain to come by having an ill temper. There's a good lesson here for you, for me. We often think we can get the rains to come by our ill temper. But God says, meditate upon the promised return of my Son, and this will indeed shape your temper, impact your temper in spite of the present pain which you may be enduring. Yes, the promise of Christ's return is a word of comfort to those who are experiencing pain. Because God is saying your pain won't last forever. The opposition which is opposing you will not go on forever. It will come to an end. I will see to it that it will come to an end. And this should indeed give encouragement. It's easier to endure with long suffering when you know that God has appointed a day on his calendar when it all will end and every tear will be wiped away. And so, you must be shaped by the promised return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your mindset must be shaped as you meditate more and more upon that great climactic day, which is not far off. And your temper must be impacted and shaped. But thirdly, your focus must be shaped and impacted. It's seen here in verse 8, establish your hearts. There's a focusing here, which you and I are called to in light of the return of Jesus Christ. Establish, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord stands as having drawn near. Establish your hearts. Have your heart fixed and focused, resolute and firm. Stay the course. Have steely resolve. Do not collapse underneath of the pressure, but establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord has drawn near. There's perhaps no better picture of this than Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. The Lord Jesus Christ has completed 3 years of his earthly ministry in Galilee. And now he is prepared to go up to Jerusalem for the last time. Having fulfilled all righteousness, he is going to lay down his life, a sacrifice for sinners on Calvary's cross. And in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, we find the hinge of the entire gospel of Luke, upon which the entire gospel turns. It's there that we read, he steadfastly set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And that's the idea here, to steadfastly set your heart, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. As Christ set his face like a flint to go up to Jerusalem and would not turn to the right hand or to the left hand, so you and I are called to establish our hearts, to set our hearts like a flint, that our hearts would be established even in Christ. Pain has an uncanny ability to focus us. But pain in and of itself doesn't sanctify anybody. It's only pain when it is coupled together with God's promise that sanctifies the believer. And here, pain is coupled together with the promise of the coming of the Lord. Establish your hearts. Your hearts, the command center of your being, your thoughts, your conscience, whereby you approve and disapprove of things according to the Word of God, your feelings and your choices. All of these things are found in the heart, which is the command center of you, as God has given you a new heart in Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in Christ today? Then you have a new heart with new affections, new inclinations, new choices, new evaluations, new feelings and affections. And God says, establish your hearts. How does the farmer establish his heart? By focusing, interestingly enough, not on the rain, but on the harvest. On the harvest. The harvest which will come, which will be produced. And it is here that you and I, we work in light of the day of harvest, the day of days when Christ shall return, and the focus of our hearts, the fortitude of our hearts, being indeed established by God's grace in Jesus Christ, as we indeed embrace the promise that Christ has not only come, but that He is coming. And it's relevant. His coming is relevant to my today. And so today, God tells to you, your response to life must be practically shaped by the promised return of Jesus Christ. Your mindset must be shaped and impacted. Your temper must be shaped and impacted. Your focus of your heart must be shaped and impacted. And lastly, your tongue. Your tongue must be shaped and impacted by the promised return of Jesus Christ. We see this very clearly in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. You know, when your heart's out of whack, what's the first thing after your heart to go out of whack? Your tongue. Your tongue. And what's so interesting is that when we are feeling the pain, when the winds are blowing against us, and we go through a particular trial on a particular day, we're so apt to take it out on whom? On those who are closest to us. Think of the man, he's at work, and he has been appointed by his boss to be in charge of a major project, which is beginning today. And suddenly, the boss of his boss comes in, overrides the boss's decision, and gives that position of being in charge to somebody else. Oh, I've just been slighted. That was unfair and unjust. What right did he have to do to me? This was going to be an opportunity for me to put on display the things which I can do, and it was going to be an opportunity to grow and potentially to even get greater compensation. And so I churn inside. I don't take it out on my boss's boss. I probably don't take it out on my boss either, although I might just say, well, that was really unfortunate. But when I get home, who do I take it out on? My wife, my children. And it's interesting then how verse 9 says it, do not grumble against one another, brethren. And the word for grumble here is the word of moaning. And in one sense, what God is telling to us is that if we are not shaped by the promised return of Jesus Christ in the midst of our trials, when the wind blows against us, we will not only be tempted to have a wrong mindset and a bad temper and a heart which is out of alignment with Christ's heart, but we will be tempted to use our tongue to moan and to discourage not only our own hearts with self-pity, but to discourage our brothers and sisters around us. To drown out their voices as they're seeking to tell us the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Grumbling, complaining, and murmuring, expressing the desire to have a special kind of party, a pity party, and invite everybody to attend. But God says to you and to me that the promised return of Jesus Christ must shape our tongue in spite of the easy targets of our brothers and sisters, our wives and our children, our parents and our closest ones. We need to indeed not be using our tongues to lash out, but our tongues to cry out to the Lord. And it's precisely when we are sinned against in this world, it's precisely at this point that you and I need to remember that the judge is standing at the door. And there's really a twofold application there, isn't there? The judge is standing at the door to vindicate me as the one who belongs to him, to vindicate me who is suffering unjustly, but he's also standing at the door to listen to me. What does verse 9 say? Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be judged. And it's here then that the judge standing at the door, needing to take only one last step to cross the threshold and to return in glory, that this must indeed have an impact upon our speech. Now, think about all that we've said here today, that your response to life must be practically shaped by the promised return of Jesus Christ, your mindset, your temper, your focus, and your tongue. Now, think about all of this in relationship to what we looked at the last 3 weeks. Your temptation is particularly heightened when you are being irritated and blown against by harsh winds to want to ascend to the judgment seat and knock God off his throne. Your temptation, when things aren't going your way and you want them to go your way, is to kick God out of the driver's seat so that you can sit in the driver's seat. Your temptation, when you don't have what you want, is to ascend into the oppressor's seat. And here the Lord says to you and to me, he says, rather than getting in the judgment seat, the driver's seat, and the oppressor's seat, be long-suffering. For the Lord is coming, and he shall come quickly. Indeed, how does the entire New Testament end? Behold, I am coming quickly. And the response of the Apostle John and of the church, yes, Lord, come quickly. And so, here today, God tells us that our responses to the winds which blow against us in this life, the many tribulations by which we must enter the kingdom of God, that our responses must be practically shaped by the promised return of Jesus Christ. If you're trusting in Jesus today, I hope you can see how important this is, how practical the return of Jesus Christ, the truth of Christ's return, is to your daily life. I trust you can see it. And if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ today, then you're not prepared for his return. And there is a call here for you to not only look to his promised return on the last day, but to realize that the only way that you can be prepared for that day is by looking back to his first coming, when he came for sinners to lay down his life a sacrifice for all who would put their trust in him. That's the only way you're going to be prepared for that last day, is by looking back to the day when Christ, bearing our own sins in his body on the tree, suffered a sacrifice for sin to satisfy divine justice for you who would trust in him. Are you trusting in him? Are you trusting in him and in him alone? And so we come to a close today. And if there are any here today who are in the shape of a 12-passenger van or a 15-passenger van, here's how you become more aerodynamic. Indeed, God wants to shape you and me to be able to weather the storms of life, to cut through, and indeed to arrive safely at the day of days when Christ shall return. Amen. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We confess before you that we are a people who are prone to do it our own way, to climb into the judgment seat, the driver's seat, the oppressor's seat. But you show us a different way, your way today. We ask that you would forgive us of our sins, and that we would indeed allow the certainty of the return of Jesus Christ in glory to shape our today, even our Monday, our Tuesday, our Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, that this week would not pass by without us consciously thinking that you, Lord Jesus, that you stand at the door and that there is but one step for you to cross the threshold. May we live in light of that glorious day. May it be that which checks our temptation to sin, but may it be that which draws our hearts to be inflamed with love, desiring to see you face to face. And so we pray that you would hasten that day when you return, and that we would see that all of our work and our labor is only meaningful in light of that great day. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. Here also you will find our sermons page with most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back over 7 years, as well as a radio section containing all of the WDER programs. All of these are available for download where a free CD may be requested. We'd like to hear from you if you've been blessed by our program. Give us a call or drop us an email simply to let us know you're listening. Our contact info can be found on our website. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners, or better yet, come and join us for our worship service. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."